We've been going through Deuteronomy, and this morning we're coming to about the last of the phrases, the key words that we were looking at, because next week I'd like to take time just to look at Moses, his life, his faith, and his final words. We've looked at some of the key words of Deuteronomy, like remember, that occurs many times. We've thought of the words like loving the Lord, and out of the midst of the fire, and sayings in the heart. And for the last couple of weeks we've been looking at the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to put his name there. But this morning we're going to look at one occurrence of just one verse that only occurs once, as far as I know, in the whole of the Old Testament, but it is amazing how much we know of it, because it is repeated, or at least the thoughts of it are repeated through the New Testament in many places. So this morning we're going to be looking in Deuteronomy chapter 22, and we'll read just a few verses, and I'll explain as we go along. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 8 through 12. The instruction that Moses gives as he is about to leave the people of Israel, his time has come, 120 years old he is, and on the plains of Moab, he is about to tell them now of these final instructions as he leaves them. Here are some of them. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 8. When thou buildest a new house. Now remember, these people hadn't had houses, by the way. They'd been in the wilderness for 40 years. But he's speaking now of the time when they will go into the land, when they will till the land, as we saw last week, when they will have crops, and when they will now build houses. And so he says, when you build a new house, then thou shalt make a battlement for thy roof. Now, we don't talk very much about that kind of thing today, but it means a ridge all the way around the roof, so that on these flat roofs of the houses, nobody will fall off. Thou shalt make a battlement for the roof. And thou shalt bring not blood upon thine house, if any man fall from thence. There was a danger, and so he says, when you build a new house, make sure that if you go up on the roof, neither you nor anyone else will fall off. Put something around the edges. Second thing, thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with diverse seeds, different kinds of seeds, lest the fruit of thy seed which thou hast sown and the fruit of thy vineyard be defiled. Doesn't seem to make sense to us anyway right now. Verse 10, thou shalt not plough with an ox and an ass together. And again I remind you, these people had neither sown nor reaped. They'd never ploughed with an ox or an ass anyway. But he says, you'll not plough with an ox or an ass yoked together. By the way, that verse is the only verse in the Old Testament that says anything about an ox and an ass being yoked together. And yet I'm sure every one of you could tell me of something in the New Testament. We'll come to it. Verse 11. Thou shalt not wear a garment of diverse sorts, as of woolen and linen together. Again, it doesn't make sense to us. Why did God give them these instructions, I wonder? Thou shalt not wear a garment of diverse sorts, as of woolen and linen together. And here's the last of them. Thou shalt make thee fringes upon the four quarters of thy vesture, wherewith thou coverest thyself. It's called in the New Testament the hem of the garment. I don't know whether to say it all now or not, but of course we all know of occasions in the New Testament when some touched the hem of the garment of the Lord Jesus. Not only once, there was one woman of course who was healed, but there were multitudes likewise according to the Gospels who were healed just by touching the hem of his garment. If I were to go into other passages of the Old Testament scriptures, you would find that the instructions given concerning that hem was that it should be interlaced with blue. And I've given you a kind of little run out here. I said here that the precepts and commandments given to Israel carry instruction for us, is quite clear from certain scriptures. You know, as I read these words I've just read to you now, I say to myself, why did God give these kind of strange commandments? Because I can understand a little bit about an ox and an ass being yoked together, but with regard to sowing diverse seeds in the vineyard, or wearing a garment of wool and linen together, it just doesn't seem to make sense. And you know, the Old Testament scriptures doesn't have a lot to say about it. It's not until we come into the New Testament that we learn that God had some reason for this. Strange. That these instructions are given to us is clear from the scriptures, because we read in the New Testament scriptures, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. I believe that God gave some of these instructions in the Old Testament scriptures, not specially that his own people would even understand. They were just following his commandments. But it's not till we come into the New Testament that we learn that there was a reason behind this. And it wasn't always just a physical, material reason. It had a spiritual reason. And it's not till we come into the New Testament that we learn that spiritual reason. Now, there may have been some physical reasons. I'm not saying there were none. Although I can't see too much about wool and linen together. Unless it makes you itchy or something like that. But there were spiritual reasons for all of these things. These things happened, according to 1 Corinthians 10, happened to them. All of these things happened to them for our sakes. For our sakes. So it is written. And Paul confirms this, I believe, when he quotes from another chapter of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 25, where he speaks about, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. And nobody uses oxen anymore to tread out corn, do they? I mean, how do we separate the wheat from the chaff nowadays? We don't use oxen. These things weren't just written for them, though. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox, says the Apostle Paul. Were these things written for oxen? Does God care for oxen? No, he says. Without doubt, without any doubt, these things were written for our sakes. You ever think about that? That's the way he puts it. It was for our sakes. Well, there they are. Deuteronomy 22 then, verses 8 through 12, consists of a group of five commands, each of one verse. It deals with the houses and the land and the livestock and the clothing of God's people. Now, there's a close relationship between the middle three of them. You've seen that already. The sowing of the diverse seeds in the vineyard, the yoking of the ox and the ass together, and the clothing that is not to be mixed, wool and linen. But there's something between the first and the last as well. Because when they built a new house, they had to put a battlement around the roof. Something that would prevent anyone, either the owner or somebody who was visiting, from falling off the roof. And the fifth one, the last of them, is that they were to put fringes round the hems of their garments. And I said here, Deuteronomy 22, with these five, indicate that God hates mixtures. Between the first and the last, there is also a link. Battlements were required on the flat roofs of their houses lest someone should fall and be killed. And I am reminded, I gave the reference there, of the fact that, again, I don't think it was altogether just in the physical realm, because remember there was one day when David went up on the roof of his house and he had a terrible fall. Not physically. He went up on the roof of his house, and it was there that a great moral fall of David took place, which lasted throughout his whole life and affected his whole home and family for the rest of his days. It was then that he saw Bathsheba, and it was then he became a murderer. It was then he became an adulterer. Put a barrier around the roof of your house, said God, that you don't fall. The hem around their garment was to tell them the same thing. We learn elsewhere that it was to be interlaced with blue, colour of heaven, to remind them that right to the borders of their garments they belonged to the Lord. They were the Lord's people. And so that every time they went out to walk with the fringes, as it were, around the border of their garment, reminding them that they They're a separate people. They belong to the Lord. I think these things too are explained, aren't they, in the New Testament scriptures in a very real way. Time after time we are reminded of these things. The border. Of course, the Pharisees, they like to be thought very godly. And they enlarged the borders of their garments, the scripture says. They made them big so that everybody would see. But it didn't make them any more godly. When the sinner could come and touch the hem of the Lord's garment and be healed, no one could ever have touched the hem of their garment and be healed. It was all a sham, you see. Oh, it's possible to be a sham in all of this. And that's what these things were written for. And so I've said here that there are these three verses in the middle that we'll look at this morning because they're very closely related. But the one in the middle is the one that most of us know all about. And it is the one that was doubtless in the mind of the Apostle Paul when he wrote these words in 2 Corinthians 6. Not just thou shalt not plough with an ox and an ass yoked together, but he says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. I'm sure that was what was in his mind. Yoked. Let's look at the three verses then, 9, 10 and 11 of chapter 22. The first one is the mixed seed. Thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with diverse seeds, lest the fruit of thy seed which thou hast sown and the fruit of thy vineyard be defiled. Again, if you were to look into the Old Testament scriptures, on many occasions God speaks of his own people as a vine that he has planted. He speaks of the vineyard of the Lord of hosts. Oh yes, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the people of Israel. The men of Judah are his pleasant plant, says the scripture. The house of Israel is his vineyard. And so we find in the Old Testament scriptures there in Psalm 80 verse 8 and in Isaiah 5 verse 7, he speaks of bringing a vine out of Egypt. Who is this vine that the Lord has brought out of Egypt? Why, it is none other than the nation of Israel, the house of Israel, his pleasant plant. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts. He has planted them. And what's more, he's planted them with a right seed, he tells us. If you were to go into Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 21, he accuses Israel of having departed from him, of having become defiled, just as he said here. And yet it wasn't because the seed was mixed in the first case. It wasn't because there was anything wrong with the planting. It was God himself who had planted them. He had made them indeed a choice vine with right seed. Even then they had become defiled. The Old Testament has a lot to say about these vines and vineyards. But when you come into the New Testament, you find that the Apostle Paul, speaking about his own work of proclaiming the gospel, of making known the truth of God, of teaching the word of God, he says, it's just like someone planting a vineyard. He doesn't quite say, I have planted a vineyard, but he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 9 here, he says that he has been one of the planters, just like Apollos. Paul, Apollos, we've planted, watered that seed, taken care of it. And he speaks of himself as one planting a vineyard. Does not one who plants a vineyard partake of the fruit thereof? He's one of the planters. And so as we read these words, we find out that that planting of the seed of the word of God, for after all, the good seed, is that word of God according to the New Testament. We would never know that, of course, from the Old, but from the New Testament we learn that this good seed of the word of God, which is God's planting, must not be mixed with anything else. Now the tragedy of it is that when the Apostle Paul was writing that letter to the Corinthians, he said, look, this message that I have brought, this good seed wherewith I have been a planter of the Lord's vineyard, it's not always being sown with good seed. Oh no. There are some who with enticing words of men's wisdom come in, who with other ideas as to how things should be preached and what words should be given. There's a mixture coming in. And the Apostle Paul tells us about that there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let me read some of these verses to you, because I think you're familiar with them, but it's important to see the connection here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And this is what he has to say about it. I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech, indicating that there were some who were mixing that with the truth of the Word of God, and only the Word of God. I came not with excellency of speech, or with enticing words of men's wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You see, here was this pure seed of the Word of God. Now, the Apostle Paul could have acted in an attitude of much learning. He had been the top of his class and one of the top teachers of Israel, for he sat at the feet of Gamaliel. And here is this high student. Yet when he comes to these Corinthians, Gentiles, he says, I didn't come with all these flowery speeches. I didn't come with all the wisdom that men have. I came with the pure seed of the Word of God. And it is in that that you stand. And there is no way in which that can stand a mixture of some other kind of additions. And unfortunately, I think we're living in a day when the multitude of additions to the Word of God is just outside of the realm of calculation. The Word of God is the only thing that's ever going to stand. This is the only enduring substance. And the Apostle Paul was well aware of it. And he said, when I sowed that seed, it was the pure seed of the Word of God. Nothing else added to it. No frills. Mixing the pure seed, whether with excellency of speech or enticing words of men's wisdom, or any other up-to-date method of manufacturing converts, will result in a harvest that shall be a heap in the day of grief and desperate sorrow. See, the apostle could say, I have planted, Apollos watered, God gives the increase. And although I have planted, and Apollos has watered, and God gives the increase, although this is true, each one who does his planting, who does his watering, will receive his reward according to his own labor. These are salutary words. They make me question in my mind and heart just how much of what I may say, either in my sowing, in the preaching of the Word of God, or in speaking of these things, how much is really the true, pure seed of the Word of God. That's all that's going to last. That's all that's going to matter. Whether there's a whole lot of additions can go in with it. Day by day, every one of us sows. Yes, we're all sowers, one way or another. By life, as well as by lip. The things we do, as well as the things we say. We're sowing. People see us. People know what we stand for. Most of the time. By works, as well as by words. And the question has to come to me and to you, just what kind of harvest is this sowing going to bring? The Lord speaks here about not mixing these seeds in the vineyard, because there will be defilement. Something will degenerate. Something will be less than valuable. And of course, the apostle again, in the first letter to the Corinthians, he's the very one who reminds us that all of these things are going to be tried. Your works, mine, your words and mine, are going to be tried, as it were, at the judgment seat of Christ. What kind of harvest? What kind of sowing? There's the question. What kind of sowing? Well, then, there it is. The Apostle Paul could speak, when he wrote to the Galatians, about those who were preaching another gospel. All they were doing was adding something to the gospel. Oh yes, it might have seemed quite legitimate, quite all right. Why, you must follow the law of Moses as well as believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Another gospel. Degenerate. a sowing of seed that was not the pure seed of the Word of God. It is doomed for the fire. There has to be a separation. Good seed, the truth of the Word of God, that which is lasting and eternal, and the other things that only belong to time and sense and the things of men. Let's be able to differentiate and make sure that our hearts are set upon that which is eternal. Sowing. Well, you'll find that commandment elsewhere in the Old Testament. This isn't the only place. But when we come to the second one here, the only place, concerning a mixed yoke, not given anywhere else, the ox was a clean animal. That is to say, it had on its hoof, it had a cleavage. It had a cleft hoof. And it also was an animal which had to eat and ruminate, or as the Old Testament puts it, chew the cud. It was to eat first of all, and then bring up from its stomach that upon which it would ruminate, to get the benefit of that food that it had eaten. It would chew again. It was a clean animal. The ass was not a clean animal. It did not have a divided hoof. It did not chew the cud. And there was a distinction made by God in the Old Testament scriptures as to clean animals and unclean. And you say, well, I mean, there's not that much difference after all. That's ox and ass. Why should he make that distinction? But he did. And it's not particularly that you look at an ass and you say, well, it's cleaner than an ox, because both of them are pretty dirty as far as I'm concerned. But the cleavage was there. The distinction was made for our sakes. No doubt for our sakes it was written. The apostle has clearly spelled that out. So let's see it here. The ox was a clean animal and the ass was unclean. I suppose the ox, because of the divided hoof, can walk in mud and perhaps come out much cleaner than the one that has no cleavage on the hoof. And as far as the eating is concerned, I don't know that it makes an awful lot of difference. But God had said there is a distinction. And so they were told this, way back there. Here it is. The ox a clean animal, the ass unclean under the law. So they may fitly be taken to illustrate the yoke into which the Lord's people might enter with those who are not the Lord's. And that's the way in which the Apostle Paul uses it. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. There is a sense in which those who belong to the Lord are, by virtue of that very life that they share from Him, the eternal life, are separated from those who are dead in trespasses and in sins. And that has to be recognized in their daily living. I wonder if it is to the extent that we ought to be. I believe that if we were more careful about our manner of life, the testimony to the world around us would be a far greater in power and in its effect. It's because of the similarity between the Lord's people and those who are not the Lord's that there is really nothing to our gospel. Who needs it? And I've said here with regard to that yoke into which the Lord's people might enter with the unsaved, whether in business, because the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians here goes into 2 Corinthians 6, maybe I should look at it, because he goes into five distinct areas as he speaks of it. 2 Corinthians 6 and where am I? Wrong book. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse, where is it? About 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And then he gives various areas in which that yoke can take place. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What partnership can the righteous one have with one who is not subject to the law? For that's the thought of it, lawlessness. What kind of union can you have between one who is obedient to the Lord and one who is not? And I think that refers particularly to kind of business partnership. How can one who is truly the Lord's be united and yoked together with one who is not? Don't you think the practices of one will rub against the other? This was the whole idea of the ox and the ass being yoked together. They walk in a different manner, and so they chafe together. The isn't neither good for the ox and ass, nor is it good for the ploughman, nor good for the plough, nor good for anything. Don't do it, said the Lord. And yet, I can assure you, it's done until this day. In fact, somewhere I used to have a picture that was taken over in that land of an ox and an ass actually yoked together and treading out the corn. Amazing. It was forbidden, but it wasn't really forbidden in such a manner that people obeyed it, because they could still get by with it. But it was forbidden because of its spiritual import. And that is why we read here of the Apostle Paul saying, don't be yoked together with them as righteousness having partnership with lawlessness. Or I've said here in politics as light having fellowship or union with darkness. The Apostle Paul could speak to the Lord's people and say, you were darkness once upon a time. Now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You don't belong to that darkness anymore. Why are you yoked with it? Goes on into other areas of life. Pleasure as Christ having harmony with Belial. Belial. It just means folly. That was the name of Nabal way back in the Old Testament. His name is folly, said his wife. That's what he is. He's a foolish man. Does the Christian have fellowship, have union with things that are foolish? Is it possible? In marriage, as believer having part with unbeliever, or in religion as a temple of God in agreement with idols. You see, there's no union. There is nothing that really causes adhesion, intermingling, but it goes on. Yet it is clearly something that God has forbidden in the Old Testament, and he's given us a full meaning in the New Testament. I think that is important. The yoking together of saints and sinners is bad for both parties. It's a loss to God and to his work, and a cause of stumbling to others. And yet, you know, the strange and sad thing about it is that almost everyone who enters into that kind of yoke thinks that this will be different. I've seen it time and time again. And the tragedy of it is that God has spoken, and we do well to obey his word. The yoking together. You were once darkness. Oh, these are the words of the Lord to you and to me. That's where you lived, in darkness. You were in that place where you had no light. But now you are children of light. What draws you back into this darkness? And what union can you have? Can light exist in the midst of darkness? And so there is his exhortation. And we're well aware of that one, as I say, although it's the only time in the Old Testament that these words occur, yet time and time after in the New Testament we find that this impression is given. Look, there is a separation between those who are the Lord's and those who are not. There is to be no mixing. The mingling of all of this is hateful to the Lord. And the third one is this one of chapter 22 and verse 11. And he says, you won't mix together wool and linen. We kind of smile a little bit because we've got rayon and what have you, all these fancy things nowadays. Why wouldn't you mix them? And what difference would it make if you did mix them? Doesn't seem very sensible, does it? And yet God had again us in mind. Not just what was going on there, but something much further and much fuller, a spiritual reason for it. Not just a physical reason. Because he had ordered that when his priests should minister before him, that they should wear fine linen. Pure, fine linen was to be the clothing of the priest as he went into the presence of God. no woe was to be upon him. In fact, I think I gave a little reference there concerning that. Look at Ezekiel, I'll read it to you, Ezekiel 44, where he speaks of this. Ezekiel 44, and he tells us there that that clothing is very specifically said to be linen and not wool. Listen to this. It shall come to pass that when they, that is the priests, enter in at the gates of the inner court, they shall be clothed with linen garments, and no wool shall come upon them whilst they minister in the gates of the inner court and within. I mean, there's absolutely no question about it. God had said, this is the clothing, and this alone will be acceptable in my sight. Doesn't that kind of ring a little bell in your mind, heart? This is the clothing wherewith you shall be clothed when you go into the presence of God, and there will be no woolen. Now, without going into all of the ramifications of what that woe might speak of, because I don't know that they even understood that, and I don't know that I understand it, but I know that it was the word of God, and I know that it had another meaning, a spiritual meaning. The garment that is neither entirely of linen, which is obviously priestly wear, nor entirely of wool, which obviously was not priestly wear. That's the third example. Garments in the scripture represent, and I don't need to go into many of the scriptures to show you, they represent the way that we conduct ourselves. The garments that I wear is the man that is seen. People look at the garments as much as they look at his face, because that's what's seen about him. And in the New Testament scriptures, the garments are that which indicate how a man conducts himself, what he does, his actions. Here it is. The Apostle Peter, when he was writing, he says, for instance, in 1 Peter chapter 5, be clothed with what? Humility. Be clothed with humility. Way back in the Old Testament scriptures, of course, the prophet could speak about being clothed with a robe of righteousness. Yeah. You see, it's that which appears outwardly. The robe of righteousness had clothed him. He was seen as one who was righteous before God and indeed before men. And so he says, the Apostle Peter, be clothed with humility. And if you were to go into the book of Revelation, you find the same thing of the Lord when he speaks to these churches. He speaks about some in the church at Sardis. And he says there's a few in that church who have not defiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, because they have not defiled their garments. That is to say, their outward conduct has been that which has been spotless. And elsewhere we find, of course, references to spots on our garments. Isn't it Jude who speaks about hating even the garments spotted by the flesh? Same kind of thing. The outward man is marked by his garments, how he deals. For most of us, most of the time, we are a strange mixture. You and me, yes. There's a thread of generosity, and then a thread of meanness. Somehow or another, they exist in the same person. Sometimes he's seen as a very generous person, and other times you say, how mean of him. Well, there's something else I've said. A thread of kindness, gentleness, and then a thread of harshness. Oh, is it out of character? No, I don't know that it's out of character at all. I think it's just the makeup of the man, the makeup of the woman. That's what we are. A mixture, a mingling. And yet, surely, these things were written, examples for us. These things were written for our learning, that through the patience and comfort of the scriptures we might have hope. Hope for what? Well, hope at least that day by day there is some change taking place. That there might be that realization that that thread doesn't belong to that garment. It is a mingling. There is a character that the scripture calls for the one who calls the Lord Jesus Christ Lord. How is he walking? What kind of character is he? a thread of kindness, a thread of harshness. Even in our best service for the Lord, it is not all fine linen, white and pure. But thank God, one of these days it's going to be that. In Revelation chapter 19, as the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ is seen, ready to be presented to her husband, it says she is clothed, dressed in fine linen, which are the righteous acts of the saints. Pure, white, fine linen, the righteous acts of the saints. That's the clothing, you see, that stands in the presence of God, just as it stood in the presence of God in the Old Testament with a priest who probably didn't really know why he was wearing a linen garment and didn't have to have any wool with him. When you come into the New Testament scriptures, you learn very clearly, yes, there is a distinction. It is a spiritual distinction. It belongs to that which God had yet to reveal concerning his people in a fuller manner than ever. And it is this, that mixtures, any kind of mixtures, are hateful to God. The reason I say that is this. In these very last words that the Lord Jesus communicates to his church, Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, in days gone past we've looked at some of them, but in these very last words, in fact the very last words, he speaks to the very last of the churches. It's called Laodicea. He says, you know, you're neither cold nor hot. You're a mixture. You're lukewarm. You're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either cold or hot. I know what to do with you then. But because you are lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. He hates the mixture. Lukewarmness has no place, according to the New Testament scriptures, in the life of the child of God. And yet, I'm sure every one of us this morning has to confess that oftentimes, indeed perhaps most of the time, there is a lukewarmness in areas that we know very well ought to be heated up or thrown out as cold, too cold for the Lord. Where do you and I stand today in these things? The outcome of the mingling of saved and unsaved, of clean and unclean, of spiritual and carnal, because there are the three. Saved and unsaved, the mingling of the seeds in the vineyard, of clean and unclean, the ox and the ass yoke together, of spiritual and carnal, that clothing that marked the priest as against the one who was never permitted into the presence of the Lord. These minglings are just the essence of Laodicea. Neither cold nor hot, which the Lord says, I hate. I wonder where we stand this morning, you and I, as we meditate on these things. I hope that we have indeed borders around our houses, as it were, recognizing that we have a responsibility to others, as well as to ourselves, for the protection of falling. This is Father's Day, and on Father's there is a great responsibility that they live so that there will be something learned. In fact, in the very verses that I've read to you concerning the hem around the borders of the garment, they follow on the verses where a man who, after being instructed in the law of the Lord that the Sabbath day belonged to the Lord and he was not to work in that day, he went out and gathered some sticks. The Lord was inquired of as to what should be done with him. And the word came back, stone him. And it is immediately after these verses that the word comes, put a hem around your garments. Learn something of the fact that both you, in your own individual life and in your responsibility to others, bear this, that you are to be protected and protecting those who are coming behind you. One of the greatest reasons that God gives in the book of Deuteronomy as to the giving of these laws from the last words of Moses is that their children after them would learn how to walk we have a responsibility in all of this. Not just for ourselves, though indeed that is a great responsibility. But that responsibility reaches out. It reaches out as to the word that we preach, the stand that we take, how we are known as those who are separated unto the Lord, those with whom we are yoked, and the kind of clothing we wear, that which demonstrates in a true manner, not just as the Pharisees who could show off something, but how we know ourselves to be accepted in the presence of the Lord, clothed with a robe of righteousness, not of our own making. A robe of righteousness that is God's gracious gift to us, and yet, a robe that is being constantly prepared for the robe in which the bride will stand in the presence of the King, is a robe which is manufactured by the righteous acts of the saints. We go today with a real burden, every one of us. And I'm sure that Moses left these people of Israel with a real burden. They soon forgot. Oh, may we never forget. This is the enduring substance, and this is all that really matters. Are we going to make it first? That was the burden of Moses' cry to them. That would be the burden of this little message this morning. God bless you. I trust that these words will remain with us. There is to be no mixing, no mingling. The Christian is one who is separate. Let's bow in prayer. Our God and our Father, there is much that we do not understand of thy word, and yet we are aware that those things we do understand would bring us low before thee this day, in confession of our weakness and failure and sin. And so we pray that thy word may burn into our minds and hearts, so that we shall honour thee in all our ways, as we wait for the day of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We do give thee thanks in the precious name of him who redeemed us, brought us near to himself, and even now draws us into that beauty of holiness that is his. For his name's sake, amen. Next week, Lord willing, we'll be looking at Moses' faith and his character and his final words to Israel. Lord bless you. Thank you.